Many of you are aware that my family and I are in the midst of visiting many doctors for many reasons during the season, most notably of which concerns my dad, who at this time, I think most of you know, is battling stage 4 stomach cancer. Now, while the ups and downs that Dad has been going through in the midst of this process has also been accompanied by his faith, and there is much to learn from his faith and the prerogative of his faith in the season, seeing him worship and seeing him display submission to God's will, whatever it is, seeing him praise and thank God, there are all these things that somebody like me, being close to this, has been able to learn. But Dad is also not without practical advice to give in this season. I can remember shortly after the diagnosis was first given when we were in the hospital, I can remember him saying to another brother in Christ that one of the pieces of advice that he would give is something like this: make sure to get your checkups. There's a lot of spiritual advice that you could take from just watching Dad, and spiritual counsel you could take from what he's going through in the season, how he's reacting. But one of the practical things that he said to a brother in Christ right there in the hospital is, make sure you keep up with your checkups. Pretty much any sphere of medical practice will agree with the statement, early detection is key. More often than not, if you catch something in its early stages, you're in a much better position to avoid a bigger problem that would possibly come down the road. And spiritually speaking, in many cases, that is true as well. Spiritual failure doesn't usually show up out of nowhere. There's usually some declension before there's a disaster. There's usually some kind of drifting before there's a demonstrative defeat. Think of Lot, for instance. Before Lot was found in the gate of Sodom, he had first pitched his tent towards the city of Sodom. Think of David. Before he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was walking on his rooftop at the time in which kings go out to battle. And likewise with Peter, before we get to the fall that we're going to see in our text, there were a series of steps that led up to the fall. Just to kind of recount some of those, if you were to think about the life of Peter, you might remember that earlier on, Jesus had predicted that he would die and that he would be raised again on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Matthew 16:22. You know you're not in a good place spiritually when you feel the need to take Jesus aside and rebuke him and correct what he's saying. And Peter's rebuke made the way for a heartier rebuke that was coming his way. Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's verse 23. In other words, Peter, who was not possessed by Satan, was influenced by Satan, and his thinking reflected satanic thinking. And that's where Peter was at that moment. Now, Peter, along with the other disciples, the other apostles, were still going to be in Satan's crosshairs. Remember, earlier in the night of the passage that we're studying, Jesus told Peter, and we remember some of the language here had application to all the disciples, but he said, first directed at Peter, he said that Satan has asked for you. Remember that "you" was plural there. So it has all of the apostles in view most immediately, but he's honing in on Peter in this moment. "Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." It's Luke 22, second half of 31, first half of 32. But Jesus didn't stop there. If you remember, Jesus went on and he told Peter, "And when you have returned," which implied that Peter was going to fall. His fall was not going to be spiritually fatal, as it were, but he was nonetheless going to fall. "And when you have returned." But Peter, kind of not hearing that, hearing Jesus' words, but not hearing Jesus' words, he responds to Jesus and he tells him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to death and to prison." So he thinks, at least to some degree, Jesus is giving a misassessment and he's going to provide his overestimate. "I'm ready. I know what the whole, like, and when you returned thing that you said, but you don't know who I am. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Remember, similarly, in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus predicted that all his disciples would stumble in fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, Peter said this, Matthew 26:33. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And then Jesus predicted Peter's denials in verse 34. But then Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Pride is a precursor to failure. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Then, shortly after, but before the moment of Jesus' arrest, despite Jesus' repeated warnings, Peter is found repeatedly sleeping when he ought to have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he awoke, we remember that he hastily drew his sword, not waiting for Jesus' counsel, whether or not he should have taken out his sword or not. And he struck the servant of the high priest, and his ear came off. In summary, by way of an abbreviated summary, we could say Peter had an overestimation of his ability. On multiple occasions, he heard Jesus speaking without really hearing what Jesus was saying. And rather than humbling himself in an act of contrition and penitence, he sought to defend himself. Furthermore, when he was slumbering, that was the time that he ought to have been praying. And we also see that he was slow to wait and he was quick to act. That was the declension that brings us to the passage that is before us. And I do think that's instructive for us. Therefore, be instructed. I know it's the beginning of the message. I know we haven't exposited the text yet. We did a little bit of review, but nonetheless, be instructed. If the proverbial ship of your life is drifting away from the shores of obedience, you're better catching it now when you're about 5 yards away from the shore as opposed to when you were 500 yards away from the shore. Oftentimes, it's much easier to get back to that place of obedience on the front end than it is on the back end. So take notice. Early detection is a key to preventing spiritual failure, you could say. And our text will lend itself to that. It doesn't mean that in your spiritual life you won't get slow leaks in the tires of your Christian walk. But this kind of practice can protect you from a dangerous spiritual blowout. So hopefully this text will be used to that end. So as we make our way into the text, by way of review, last week we left off, if you remember, with Jesus diffusing what could have been a very volatile situation. It could have been an explosive turn of events. After the Judas-led multitude had identified Jesus, Peter saw where this was headed and he did not like it. And he thought he had to do something. So he drew his sword. He missed his target, showing that he's really a fisherman and not a swordsman. And next thing you know, Malchus's ear is off. And now this could have turned into just mob riot kind of thing, with the multitude just ransacking the disciples. But Jesus, in perfect control, even in the midst of the hour of darkness, he heals Malchus's ear. Amazing. And I won't rehearse what we talked about last week, but there's much that can be said about the preciousness of that text. But moving on to where we left off last week, verses 52 and 53 read, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now the word robber, starting from the kind of the latter point of verse 22, the word robber is a fitting translation of the word. Linguistically, the word revolutionary is probably a bit too strong, but it's as though these men were coming against a revolutionary. I mean, to use football terms, they were bringing the house. This was a full house blitz. It's a multitude. Matthew said it was a great multitude, and they come armed, i.e. with swords and clubs. That's what they were doing to come and get Jesus. Interestingly, the beginning of verse 52, we're told the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders are also there. It's as though they thought something like, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. Or at least be there when other people are doing your dirty work. Now we say that because earlier in John chapter 7, you remember that they sent out, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent out men and they gave them this order to bring Jesus back to them. John chapter 7 verse 32. The men go to get Jesus, but then they come back empty-handed. That's verse 45. So the Pharisees and the chief priests asks, why? And their response in verse 46 was that no one ever spoke like this man. So they went and they couldn't do anything. They heard him teaching and they're like, okay, I can't do this. I'm standing down. So now they're here and it's their way of saying, no, 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 we're going to make sure we're here this time. And we're going to make sure that this happens. Not taking any chances. Now per verse 53, all the days that Jesus taught in the temple, they didn't do this. No multitude coming with swords and clubs while he was in the temple. And when Jesus asks that question, it's as though he's calling attention to their cowardice and their corruption. They couldn't do it because they feared the people. We've been told already multiple times, they feared the people. So now they wait for the cover of night. And they try to get Jesus. They go and they apprehend Jesus in the cover of night. This was their hour. Fitting language, given the fact that their success was both appointed and limited. We can see, according to Matthew's gospel, it's actually just in fulfillment of the scriptures. And the darkness that they used to shroud their unlawfulness, more about the unlawful nature about this as we go on in our study of Luke, it well represented the kingdom that they represented and the power that exasperated their evil. And that brings us to the passage before us this morning. We begin in Luke 22, verse 54, where we read, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. So having arrested him, that's Jesus, the multitude which had been led by Judas, led him. The Greek word that's used there has the connotation of being carried away. They carried him away. They led him and they brought him to the high priest's house. Now I'll be doing this repeatedly throughout this message, bringing in the other gospel accounts. So as to maintain a proper chronology, according to John's gospel, John 18, verse 13, Jesus went to Annas first in this nighttime mock trial. He went to Annas first. Then, we read a little bit later on in John 18, verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It wasn't likely much of a trek from one to the other, because being a part of the high priestly family, they both likely had their houses on the same grounds, their living compartments on the same grounds. And as far as who would be the notorious guests on this guest list, Matthew tells us that the scribes and elders had gathered there, Matthew 26, 57, and Mark includes the chief priests as well, Mark 14, 53. It's the usual suspects, by and large. They brought Jesus to the high priest's house. We'll talk more about this as we go on, in the hopes of conjuring up some accusation that could stick before the morning came when Jesus was going to be brought to the Sanhedrin at the lawful gathering. So they're doing this shady gathering in the night between Annas and Caiaphas, trying to get some false witnesses, trying to get some accusation that's going to stick in the hopes that when they go to the Sanhedrin, they're going to have a case that, in their hopes, would be somewhat open and shut. That's what's happening here. This was the big game for them. This was their shot. This is what all their planning had led to. They had no choice but to tolerate Jesus' temple preaching up until this point. They watched as the multitudes thronged around Jesus and hung upon his words. And now they had their opportunity to get Jesus into their kangaroo court. This was their hour. Now, if you want more details about what happened during those times, you could look in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. But for now, Luke calls his readers and us to give attention to Peter, who followed at a distance. I think part of what's happening here didactically is that Luke is showing us two examples, and he's teaching us a lesson by way of contrast. Look at the way in which Peter stands before his accusers, and then watch the way in which Jesus stands before his accusers. I think that's part of what's happening in the way that the Holy Spirit led Luke to lay out this passage and the subsequent passage. Now, should you happen to ask the question, what was Peter doing following at a distance? And what was his motivation? Well, the answer is provided in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, 58 to see the outcome, quoting from the NASB. He wanted to see what would come of the arrest and the litigation that followed. This wasn't some kind of cold curiosity on the part of Peter. This was probably anxiety mingled with love and concern and uneasiness. And he's following from a distance to see what would happen. He and the other disciples had scattered. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. After Jesus had been arrested, they scattered. Now apparently, Peter had made his way back and John made his way back as well. And John's presence would be somewhat handy. According to John's Gospel, John chapter 18, verse 16, we presume the other disciple that John is speaking of to be himself. So reading that text, we read, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, who we believe to be John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." That's the context for how Peter gets to where we see him in Luke chapter 22, verse 55, where we read, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was among them." All right, we'll do a little bit more expounding of terms. First, who is they? When they had kindled a fire. In John's Gospel, we could see they are, quote, "the servants and officers," end quote, of the high priest. That's who they were. This may have been a group of men, most likely, that were involved in the arrest of Jesus not too long before. And here they are, by the fire, outside of the high priest's house, Luke 22, 54. So, notice to create a little more context, they kindled a fire. They didn't do this because it was some kind of pyromaniac pastime of theirs. They did it because, as John says very plainly, it was cold. That's why they did it. And I love just creating the context of this, because you might have this picture of like Jesus being arrested and it was like a warm summer night. Well, first it was springtime. It wasn't a warm summer night. And John says very plainly, it was cold. So you take the fact that it was cold, and Jerusalem being about 2,500 plus feet above sea level lends itself to chillier nights. There Peter is now, mingling with the officers and the servants of the high priest around the fire in the midst of the courtyard, we're told. And Peter sat among them. Interesting language here. Petras mesos auton. Peter sat among them. Just as the fire was kindled in their midst, meso, Peter sat in the mesas among them. So he's right in there in the thick of things with them. Now, I want to make a paradigmatic observation. I want to make an observation from the text. I want to state it clearly. The didactic, the teaching aspect of this text is not teaching what I'm about to say. It's an observation. We're looking at something that happened and saying, wow, that's kind of paradigmatic of things that happened. You notice that Peter followed at a distance. And then next thing you know, he's warming himself by the fire of those who are enemies of Jesus. And so often, paradigmatically, that's what happens to professing followers of Jesus. That they could start following Jesus from a distance. What does that look like? It could look like a bunch of things. It could look like attending corporate gatherings of worship 3 times a month, then 2 times a month, and then not attending more than you do attend, and sort of drifting. And then the next thing they know, when they look at their lives, where are they warming themselves in fellowship? They find themselves warming themselves more around the fellowship of the world than around the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now again, it's not the didactic teaching of the text, but nonetheless, it's a paradigm. If you start to drift away from Jesus, don't be surprised how far you drift. And don't be surprised if you find yourself warming yourself around the fire of worldly fellowship, engaged in worldly conversation, talking about things that perhaps even God hates, and it becomes normal to you. And you become perhaps more and more callous. Again, not the teaching of the text, but a paradigm we ought to observe. And paradigmatically, Peter is going to then deny the Lord. As we know that oftentimes those who drift and those who find themselves in worldly fellowship will deny the Lord in some sort of way, whether it's in their words or behavior. whether it's in the office place or in their marriage, whether it's in their parenting or in their priorities. So again, so as not to be mistaken, it's not the thrust of the text, but the imagery does provide us the opportunity to say, take careful note of the relational proximity and or distance between you and Jesus. And if you find yourself distancing, seek to warm yourself around the fire of Christian fellowship, as it were, as opposed to the world. Now, doubtless for Peter, it took some mettle to be where he was. This wasn't an easy thing, to follow at a distance, to maybe put his life on the line. But here he was in the high priest's courtyard, and he was about to be tested. Verse 56. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." As a chronological aside, note, this denial, or the denial that's going to result from this interaction, happened during Jesus's quote-unquote trial in front of Annas. The subsequent denials are going to happen during his trial before Caiaphas. It's a little bit of chronological context. Now to the text. Our mind's eye is drawn to a certain servant girl who is eyeing Peter as he sat by the fire. Now, according to Mark, this was, quote, one of the servant girls of the high priest, Mark 14:66. And John tells us that it was, quote, the servant girl who kept the door, John 18:17. But you'll notice when you look at our text, it's as though Luke is drawing our attention to what she saw. In the Greek, the very first word of this sentence is Adusa, having seen. So immediately we're told that having seen, she saw Peter, and then we're told by an even stronger word that she looked intently at him. The word that's used here is incredibly strong. Per Helps Word Studies, it means, quote, completely fixed, fixated, to stare at because fully occupied with, taking by. I mean, she's looking at him. She's grilling him now. And you have to see this. It's as though the picture is to be painted for us. The same word is used in Luke chapter 4, verse 20. When Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah, he read from Isaiah 61, and the Nazareth crowd looked intently to see what is he going to say. The same word is used of the disciples when after Jesus ascended into heaven, they are still fixated, looking into the sky, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It's with that kind of look that this servant girl is looking at Peter in the midst of the fire. You can imagine in the midst of the darkness as the fire ebbs and flows, and when it goes up a little bit higher, she catches a better glimpse of his face, and she thinks to herself, I think I know him. I think he was one of them who was with him. And the next thing you know, what she's thinking in her mind comes out audibly and publicly, and she says, this man was also with him. Interesting, there in the Greek, the word also is used there and might suggest what we see in other gospel accounts, that other things came first. When you look at Matthew's account, or Mark's account, we see that she said probably this first, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. And we see in John 18:17 that she said, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? So she probably said the latter first. You're not one of these men's disciples, are you? And she said, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. This man was with him. Now, I say that's important because there's an important biblical lesson to learn from that. When you look at these multiple accounts and you put them together, you can see that the text of Scripture, though having differing perspectives of the account, blends together to give you a full picture. They're not contradictory, they are complementary. And part of the reason why I am referencing Mark and Luke and Matthew is so you can see how the big picture comes together and doesn't do this, but it does this. And that's what's happening. Well, we could ask, what do you think Peter would do? And you could just remember what Jesus said he would do, and that's what he does. Verse 57. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Now, the earliest manuscripts say he denied it. Him is added by the translators of the New King James. So he denied it. And you'll notice that he even went beyond denying the woman's statement. He didn't just deny the woman's statement. The woman said, this man was also with him. He didn't just say, no, I wasn't with him. He goes even further. He says, woman, I do not know him. And one of the things you're going to see about Peter's denials is that there are a kind of downward spiral. They get more aggressive and they get more pronounced. They get worse. It was a flagrant lie. He also said, and you can imagine him saying multiple things, not just one sentence and stopping, but according to John's gospel, he said, "I am not. I am not." It's a flagrant lie. He also said, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." Mark 14:68. Remember, this was the same Peter who not a month ago, not a week ago, not a few days ago, but earlier that night said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And it's a good reminder for us not to have confidence in our confidence. You may feel very strong at a given point, and you can say, "Right now, I feel ready to go with the Lord both to prison and to death." And if you put any confidence in your confidence, you make a mistake. You ought not to do that. Peter ought to be a lesson. Although your strength and my strength is fleeting, God's commitment to me and to those who are His beloved in Christ is fixed. That's why when He makes a commitment, we can have confidence because He has strength in Himself to bring it about. You and I don't. You could say, "Lord, I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. You call and I will follow. Here I am, Lord, send me today. Send me every day." You could say whatever you want, but you are completely grace dependent. When God makes a commitment, He is independent from all other needs outside of Himself. He can make a claim and He can keep a claim because He is not dependent on anyone. When you make a claim, you have to realize if you are a Christian that you are completely dependent upon the grace of God to bring about those claims of obedience, of love, and of worship. Your whole life is a supported life. It's part of what we can learn from Peter. The statements we make are not independent, but they are grace dependent. Now, according to Mark's gospel, after Peter spoke these words, Peter went out to the porch and the first rooster crowed. Mark 14:68. Remember, we talked about this early in our study of Luke. Mark had said specifically that there would be two crowings of the rooster. Mark 14:30. Peter goes out after this denial. The rooster crows and it doesn't even faze him. Whether he hears it or not, I don't know. Whether he hears it and it doesn't click with him, I do not know. But it does not faze him. And he went out to the porch. He was probably on his way to the gate. And verse 58 reads, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" So after a little while of what might have seemed like a close call, another saw him. And this person said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Now again, this is a time when we need to put together the accounts from the other Gospels. When we look at Matthew and Mark's account, it looks as though Peter went out from the porch, Mark 14:68, into the gateway, and the previously mentioned servant girl, quote, "began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.'" Mark 14:69. So he goes out, and the same girl who accused him before says, "This is one of them." Mark 14:69. While that happens, another servant girl said to those who were there, Matthew 27:61, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And as that's happening, apparently the man who is spoken of here, because Peter calls him very clearly a man, in the vocative case, he's speaking right at him, calls him a man, he says, "You also are of them." You get the sense of things just kind of escalating for Peter. The one servant girl talking, then another servant girl begins to talk, and the man confronts him right to his face, not just talking to others about him like the servant girls were, but now looks right at him and says, "You also are of them." And Peter responds and says, "Man, I am not." Also, according to Matthew, Peter denied with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." Matthew 26:74. So while Peter was present, meaning there's something to be said for that, because A, he was in the courtyard to begin with, and B, he's sticking it out in the midst of accusations, so he's not running away cowardly. If he was just a coward, he could have gotten out of there a long time since. Now, I'm not saying that fear didn't have something to do with these denials. I would imagine that it did. But there might have been a lot more emotions going on than what we know. There could have been anger and frustration, like, I can't believe it's coming to this. I was ready. I brought my sword. I had my hopes set on this man, and it's not happening. So there could be fear. There could be uneasiness, but there also could be anger and frustration happening here too. So he calls down these oaths, likely mix of anxiety, anger, disappointment, frustration, and fear, led to him using increasingly strong language to deny the Lord that he loved. And he did love him. But the lying and the denying wasn't over yet. Verse 59 reads, "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" So Luke provides us with some specific chronology. "Then after about an hour had passed," it was at that time that another confidently affirmed. You get the idea that this person knew what they were talking about, and they wanted to make sure everyone else knew what they were talking about. And he said, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." It's as though this guy was saying, "I'm proof positive this was the man." And if you want to know who the guy was who said this, you could look in John's Gospel, John 18:26, and it turns out to be a relative of Malchus's. Who's Malchus? He's the guy who had his ear cut off. And this is a relative of his, and he looks at Peter and he says, "I'm confident, I know who this man is, that's who he is." And then we're also told that he said this, "for he is a Galilean." In Mark 14:70, you can see a little bit more of the expression found by those who stood by. "Those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.'" So Galileans had some kind of recognizable accent. It's kind of like when my family from England comes here and they say, "I love the way you guys say coffee." You know, because Northerners have a way of saying coffee. I also think Southerners have a way of saying water. So you got water and Southerners, coffee with the Northerners, and whatever it was here, however he was speaking, they knew, okay, he's a Galilean. And they're putting the puzzle pieces together, they're connecting the dots, and they're like, he's the guy. What's Peter going to do? Verse 60 reads, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed." So what's Peter doing when he said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying"? Well, he's feigning ignorance. That's what he's doing. "I don't know. What do you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not this guy." But when you look at Matthew's account, we're told that Peter, and you see this in Mark's account as well, that Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now the declension of Peter hits its bottom in this moment. He begins to curse and swear. What do you mean curse and swear? Is he just using foul language? And the implication appears to be that he's calling down some imprecatory judgments upon himself if he's lying. It's as though he's saying, "May I be judged and may God deal harshly with me," and using language even stronger than that, "if I'm lying." And he's calling down those curses upon himself. And I can't help but think in this moment of the false prophet Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel, the narrative of which is provided in Numbers 22-24. And you'll remember in that Old Testament context, Balak takes Balaam, his prophet for hire, who becomes a model of false prophets and those who love the wages of wickedness. But he sends him out to try to curse the people of Israel because he sees the danger that the Israelites could be to his regime. And he hires Balaam, and Balaam tries to curse them repeatedly, 3 times. Does not work. Can't do it. You could say they were blessed beyond the curse. And it's like that here with Peter. He's calling down imprecatory judgments upon himself, but he's Christ's sheep. He's Christ's beloved. And Jesus was going to the cross to redeem Peter from the curse of the law. One of the blessed realities of the Christian life is that regardless what your enemies would try to do, you need not fear the voodoo of the world. You need not fear the world system. You need not have to fear those spiritists and those who make their league with Satan. Because at the end of the day, you are blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we see with Judas, those who make their league with the adversary will end up in death, temporally and ultimately spiritually. It's a zero-sum game to make your alliance with Satan.
But here Peter, he can't even curse himself ultimately, because Jesus' blood was going to redeem him from the curse of the law, from which every other curse could ever come. It's amazing. Nothing can separate Peter from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not even himself and his self-imprecatory curses. Amen. That's how strong the love of God in Christ Jesus is. Whatever Peter's exact tactic was, we're told that while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, something incredible happened. Luke 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned, and he looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Now this point is unique to Luke's account. We don't see this anywhere else. And from a reader's perspective, this comes by surprise. Because you knew that Peter was following Jesus from a distance, but you didn't know that there was any possibility right now at this moment of Jesus being within Peter's line of sight. But somehow, under the providence of God, maybe Jesus was being led from one room to another room, from one part of the courtyard to another part of the courtyard. But as he is, at that moment, he's in the line of sight of Peter, which reminds us, even though Jesus has said, "This is your hour," and the power of darkness to his enemies, he's still in complete control. Even in the midst of his enemies, he has perfect control over history. All things are still upheld by the word of his power. And at that very moment, the shepherd who was laying his life down for his sheep and being led like a lamb silent before his shears, he knows in that moment that his eyes are set upon his sheep who is failing and struggling, and he puts his eyes on Peter. At the very moment that the rooster crows, and what Peter did not remember at the first time the rooster crowed, he remembers now. He remembers the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "You will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows twice." Amazing. Now you notice, I want us to notice about what Jesus does first. Before we look at Peter's reaction, I want us to look at Jesus. Because Jesus here turns and he looks at Peter. Turns and he looks at Peter. It's hard to imagine a more penetrating look. Multiple times in thinking about this text, I've imagined the possibilities of what it might look like, and I don't know. I just know that it's the most penetrating look that could be imagined, the way that he looked right at Peter. We'll consider Peter's reaction shortly, but I think it's worth considering Jesus' reaction, because Peter just denied him. Now, please, for those of you who love sound theology and you love the attributes of God, do not make the mistake of thinking that omniscience negates emotions. Do not make the mistake of thinking that because God knows the future, that alleviates his feeling. You know, if you look at a movie and you happen to know the end of that movie, you saw some spoiler or something like that, you could watch the whole movie being unmoved by the ups and downs of the plot line because you know the end. But the Bible does not portray God like that at all. Even though his understanding is infinite, the Bible portrays him as feeling and being moved. For example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, when Yahweh spoke words concerning the northern kingdom of Israel through the prophet Hosea centuries earlier than this event, we read language like this, coming from Yahweh. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." Suffice it to say, God's omniscience does not make him emotionless. Using anthropomorphic language, using man, human language, his heart could churn. His sympathy could be stirred. Using New Testament revelation, his spirit can be grieved. And I don't think we should make the mistake of just looking at this text and not assuming to some degree, we're not told exactly, but not assuming to some degree the hurt that Jesus must have felt in this moment. When he looks at Peter and Peter is denying him in very grievous ways. If the Spirit is grieved over our sin, shouldn't it stand to reason that Peter's denial in some way grieved the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a reminder for us that the Bible depicts God as relational and, in a perfectly holy way, a motive, with emotions. Therefore, Jesus' look and the probability of the emotions contained therein ought to be a reminder of the relational nature of our God and an incentive to appreciate it. So I just say that to you, just as a reminder, a theological reminder, that yes, God is omniscient, He knows the end from the beginning, yes, but that doesn't negate His feelings displayed in time as though they're not real, they're there. You don't hold one against the other, you hold them both together. And now to Peter. Luke tells us that it was when the Lord turned and looked at Peter that he remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus' look triggered Peter's memory. It wasn't just the rooster crowing. He missed the rooster crowing the first time, but it's Jesus' look that triggers the remembrance. At some level, Peter's probably thinking he was right. He was right. And Peter wept. Verse 62 reads, "So Peter went out and he wept bitterly." As Darrell Bach notes, "His nerve has failed and the failure has stabbed his heart. He knows he has let Jesus down." Luke tells us that he wept bitterly. These are poignant tears of pain and remorse. Mark also includes the Greek verb epibalon, which means to throw down, to throw upon, to lay upon, to strike. Here it appears that Peter threw himself down. We see in Luke's text that he wept bitterly. When you look at Mark's account, it appears he threw himself to the ground and he also wept bitterly. He was overwhelmed by sorrow. I would venture to imagine that he was also overwhelmed by the fact that he denied Jesus at a time in which he ought to have been most faithful to Jesus, at a time in which Jesus, humanly speaking, needed him the most. And there he wasn't there. I would venture also to think that another impetus for Peter's tears was what was absent in Jesus' look. You do well to imagine what Jesus' face did not look like. Jesus didn't look at Peter like, "Yeah, that's it. I told you. I knew this." Like, you know that didn't happen. You know that his look wasn't like, "You got to be kidding me." Start imagining what it wasn't. And when you start imagining what it wasn't, it gets you closer to what it most likely was. There was something about this look, probably a mixture of sorrow and love at the same time, looking right at Peter. And don't forget, at this point in time, we haven't seen it in Luke's gospel, when you look at the other accounts, at this point in time, Jesus' face is beaten and bloodied and spat upon. That's the face of the Jesus that is looking at Peter at this moment. And he's looking right at him. Not with disappointment and resentment. Maybe some measure of sadness, right? Grief, considering the fall. But love and grace mingled together in that look. And although our passage ends here, the story of Peter doesn't end here. Weeping may last for a night, but joy will come Sunday morning. Peter is going to be the one who is at the crosshairs of Jesus' grace in a very specific textual way in the Scriptures. Because we remember that Jesus is going to send the message to go and tell not only his disciples, but also Peter. He's honing in on Peter. And remember in John chapter 21 that Jesus is going to give Peter the opportunity to say three times that he loves the Lord Jesus. Having denied him three times, Jesus says to him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he gives him a fresh commission to feed his sheep and to tend his lambs. He recommissions him. He reminds him when Peter was essentially asking, "What's going to happen with John? Don't worry about what's going to happen with him. You follow me." Kind of a recommission, reminding him of the days when he first called him by his fishing nets. He's the God who restores. He heals. He makes new. He restores. And he goes and he gets lost sheep. He's never had one of his sheep left without him for too long. He always goes and he gets his lost sheep. Peter, in that moment, he was weeping because he remembered the words that the Lord had said to him. "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." I wonder if, at some point that night, he also remembered some other words that Jesus had said. "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. What love! The divine omniscience of Jesus on display, knowing that Peter was going to deny him. Yet he prays for him. He knows that Peter is going to call down curses upon himself, deny that he even knows Jesus, but yet he prays for his beloved. A love that had its origin in divine election, sovereign grace, not human effort and performance. This was an independent love that couldn't be swayed by Peter's performance. What a motivation for holiness and appreciation and thanksgiving. And in loving fashion, Jesus would restore Peter. And as you know, if you haven't put the puzzle pieces together already, that's good news for us. There are good news for falling saints. This isn't an excuse, right? To say, I'm going to go run headlong into denying Jesus. Of course not. But it is good news because though the righteous falls 7 times, he gets up. It's by the grace of God that he gets up. It's not expected that the righteous never falls. Look, some of your falls might be pretty bad. Some of it might be not too bad and not so public, right? It could be a whole bunch of things. But here's the good news, that there is grace for falling saints. What an amazing grace to know that there is grace for us. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. Proverbs 24:16. Remember Judas, Matthew 27:5. After his sorrow, as somewhat displayed in Matthew 27:3, his sorrow led to suicide. His sorrow was not like Peter's sorrow here. Judas made his bed with Satan. And remember, at the end of the day, his conscience was too seared and his heart was too hard. Even though he knew he betrayed innocent blood, he did not have godly sorrow that led to repentance. He had worldly, sinful sorrow that led to self-destruction. That's where Judas went. Peter, on the other hand, he wept bitterly here. But this, I would stand to think, was the beginning of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be repented of. Because of the backdrop, Jesus had prayed for him. There's good news for failures. You know, I think about this, and probably you've already done it yourself. I think about my own Christian life. And allegorically speaking, I've had my fair share. I could imagine having had my fair share of those kind of looks from Christ. I don't stand up here as somebody who's attained perfection. No. As a pastor, you are called to live a blameless life. But anyone who knows me, and those who know me best, will tell you that I'm still not that. And when I look at the course of my Christian life, since becoming a Christian, early on when I was a sophomore in college, I could just imagine, allegorically speaking, metaphorically speaking, the look of Christ at me at times when I just got tripped up and did things that I ought not to have done. And I'm so thankful that the same grace that was levied towards Peter has been levied towards me. And that there's restoration, that you can be restored and you can strengthen your brethren. Whether it's big sins or whether it's little sins. Hopefully our hearts will be sensitive like Peter's was to weep at even the things that we would esteem to be little sins, knowing that they offend the holy God. But the good news is that like Peter, if you are Christ's, you have the intercession of Jesus levied on your behalf, leveraged for your good, so that at the end of the day, your faith will not fail. But you will return, and you will be strengthened, and you will strengthen your brethren. So I close with just saying this, by way of conclusion today. Are there warning signs that you've been ignoring? To some degree, Peter was ignoring warning signs. Have you made leagues or fellowship with people that you ought not to have? Do you notice a tendency that you have towards pride or arrogance, self-defending? Do you have bitterness, certain tendencies that are quiet? Maybe you're fumbling around with things that you shouldn't be fumbling around with. On your phone, engaging in certain conversations at work, whatever it might be, I don't know. My encouragement to you is to hear the word of the Lord, see the path of Judas, and stay away from that path and go on the path of Peter. Learn from the path of Peter, I should say. And repent now, and go to the Lord who is so loving, and he looks upon his failing sheep with grace to restore them so that they can be used to strengthen their brethren. I encourage you. Place no confidence in your confidence. but may your appreciation be inflamed for the one in whom you should have confidence, the Lord Jesus, who loves his imperfect sheep and is steadfast towards them even when we aren't steadfast towards him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we could see through the lens of scriptural text ourselves in Peter. That even though he was a man who said, "Where shall we go? To whom? Who else has the words of life?" Or he said to you, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet a man who loved you and was zealous to follow you could be tripped up in a very grievous way. Father, I pray for those who are fallen. I pray that they would see your grace upholding them, and they would trust the divine grace of Christ interceding on their behalf to restore them. So, Father, we pray that such would be the encouragement that is received from the Scriptures this morning. I pray, Father, also that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but where appropriate, Heavenly Father, we would seek to avoid temptation and pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And if there's any offensive ways in us that we've given place to that we ought not, Father, I pray that you would lead your people away from such temptations today into repentance, perhaps into blessed godly sorrow. May it be, Heavenly Father. And most importantly, I pray that you would help us to see the loving compassion of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to see that you are a God who is not emotionless, but your emotions are perfectly holy, and to think that they are leveraged for the good of your beloved, and to think that they are steadfast even when we are not. We thank you. I pray that such grace would spur holiness. I pray, seeing that we are held by such fixated, by such fixed love, would spur our desire to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May it be, Father, for your glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.